All right, Acts 17. We have just concluded, for those of you who may be visiting with us, we are on now Paul's second missionary journey. And of course, who could tell me the base of that journey? Where did he leave from when he first started the journey? What's the city that he left from? Who sent him out? All right, very good. Antioch of Syria. We understand, of course, God sent him. But the church sent him out. He took Silas this time with him, left from Antioch, traveled north to Cilicia, and came across some churches that were established there. We don't know exactly who did that, but anyway, there were churches there. And then when he left Cilicia, he went back and he revisited the churches that he established on his first missionary journey. Went back to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and then back to the other Antioch of Pisidia, did some work with them, and then he moved on. And where did he want to go? Can anyone tell me, after he dealt with those churches and edified those brethren there and strengthened them? All right, very good. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So he wanted to go to Bithynia. He first wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit said no. Then he traveled up north and went into Mysia, and that's what Dale was talking about. He then wanted to go up further north to Bithynia, but again the Holy Spirit said no. Which I've always thought that we have a great example of. Here's a man who wanted to do something that was good and right within itself. He wanted to win some souls in Asia, probably. We're not told specifically where, but probably had his eye on Ephesus and wanted to go there. Great city to do some work in. But the Holy Spirit said no. And it was a good goal to want to go up to Bithynia. And the gospel hadn't been there yet. And so that was good. But again, God said no. And so here's a man who didn't argue with the situation. He didn't get upset because he couldn't have his way or couldn't go where he wanted to go. Instead, he simply did what God told him to do, or in this case, didn't go where God told him not to go. And so that's when, as Dale suggested, a man appeared to him in a vision, a man from Macedonia. We sometimes refer to the Macedonian call, and said, come over and help. And that's when Paul and Silas, of course, sailed across the Aegean Sea into Europe for the first time, made his way eventually to Philippi. Who was the first one converted in Philippi? Lydia, the first convert there in Europe. And then after that, of course, he dealt with that, and we talked about several things that happened in that connection. And then, of course, he ended up being thrown into jail, and again, he didn't quit and give up. Even though he was beaten, flogged, put in stocks, a very painful situation, thrown into the inner dungeon, and then he was miraculously, he and Silas were miraculously delivered, of course, and that led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And so last time we studied, then we came to the conclusion of all of that, how that the authorities wanted to send him away quietly. After we're not told why, but they had sort of a change of heart, and they wanted Paul, they decided to release Paul and just send him on his way. What did Paul tell them? No, I'm not, you've done this public, you've shamed us publicly, basically. And what important fact did Paul kind of slip in there? He was a Roman citizen, and immediately that would send fear throughout the authorities, throughout the police officers or sergeants there, even up to the magistrates. They right away, when they heard this is a Roman citizen, they now knew that basically their own lives would be at stake. If Paul really wanted to press this thing, they mistreated, broke Roman law by flogging him without any trial or anything like that. And mostly the Romans, if that happened to anyone else, no big deal. But if that happened to a Roman citizen, Whoever did that now is in trouble. And they knew that. They knew right away. They had jumped to some conclusions. They heard that they were Jews, and automatically their prejudice got in the way, and they just took these drastic steps without any trial. But now they know he's a Roman citizen. And so they were terrified about that. But Paul arranged that he demanded that he see them, and they came. And so he didn't push it as far as he could have. And so after he probably got an apology from them, then he finally leaves. And that brings us then to chapter 17. And in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." I think I was pointing out at the conclusion of the last class that, you know, we read through this very casually. Paul and Silas, they just go on through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And this was a long distance. When it's all said and done, from Philippi down to Thessalonica was about 100 miles. Now, this was better traveling than we have seen before with regard to Paul's journey. They would have traveled down what is called the Ignatian Way, and that was a route that was made by the Romans. It was pretty good traveling. It wasn't like, remember in the first missionary journey when they were in Pamphylia and all of that, going in that the area of Perga, that there was a lot of illness there, disease that people would catch in that area, and it was rough terrain. This is better. This is better traveling. There's actually a popular highway, we might say, going through this region. So that it was better, but nevertheless, you're talking about a long distance. They didn't have cars back there, as you all know. They didn't have easy traveling. Traveling 100 miles would be tough, even on the best of roads. And so here he is, though, he's on a mission. And he comes, and at verse 2 it says, the end of verse 1, that there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And right away I'm impressed again with Paul and Silas. And this was the nature of the first century Christians. What does he do? The last thing that happened to him in Philippi, one of the last things, was being persecuted. And again, as I just described a while ago, just thrown in the inner dungeon, being flogged. That was a painful situation. Some people would die under a flogging. And they didn't quit. Instead, they sung praise to God at midnight and all of that. But now they finally leave Philippi and they go down to Thessalonica. And what do? The exact thing that got them into trouble up in Philippi. They preached the gospel. Because they weren't going to let a little persecution stop them. We would say, that wasn't a little persecution, that was a lot. But to Paul, remember in second Corinthians, I think it is chapter 4, turn over there just for a moment, just to get the feel of Paul and the attitude that he had. And this was all because of his spiritual mindedness. Second Corinthians chapter 4. And at verse 16, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Now watch this. "For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Now, by the time he wrote this, he had been through a lot more even than he has already. But if we just stop right here, would you consider being arrested illegally? You lose your freedom. Yes, it was just for a night, but this would be, if it happened to you, if a police officer on your way home tonight arrested you and you've done absolutely nothing wrong. I don't care if you just spend one night in jail. You'd be talking about that the next day. You'd be calling people. You won't believe what happened to me. I mean, you know, if that was alone. But not only did they arrest them, but again, they flogged them. They beat them and put them in stocks and put them in the worst compartment of the jail. And he refers to that as a light, momentary affliction. Now, if we really wanted to look at it, you think back. What happened to him on his first missionary journey? He was stoned. He was stoned. And he's going to be stoned again. And he's going to be whipped again. And he's going to be shipwrecked. And he's going to be forced to fast. He's going to be hungry and thirsty and all kinds of things. And he refers to all of that as a light affliction. Because his mind was on spiritual things. His mind was on heaven. His mind was not on the outward man that was decaying, but the inner man that was being renewed day by day. And that's impressive. And that ought to be the attitude that we have. And it was that kind of attitude that would motivate him to leave Philippi after that situation, go right down to Thessalonica, go into the synagogue as his custom was, and begin preaching the gospel. These men were focused. They knew what their mission was. They knew what they were. They were Christians. That's what their life was all about. And you see that every step of the way. We'll see that again as we travel through this text in chapter 17. Nothing causes them to get off track. They just keep preaching the gospel no matter what. So that's what they do here. And so they come down. And it says at verse 2 that they reasoned with them from the scriptures. We learn a lot in these couple of verses about how Paul went about preaching. It says he reasoned with them. The Greek word there carries the idea of question and answer kind of situation. So Paul was reasoning with them from the Word of God. First of all, the Word of God has to always be the basis of our reasoning, doesn't it? Paul didn't go in there with his own opinion and his own attitude. Paul went in there and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. If you can start there with the Scriptures, you ought to get out of concordance sometime and look just in the first few books of the Bible and Acts and in the Gospels, how many times the word Scripture comes up. And how many times it's used even with reference to Jesus. Jesus argued with the Jews, you need to go back and search the Scriptures. And he reasoned with people, opened up a couple of his disciples, opened up their eyes, their minds to the Scriptures. And you read over and over about the Scriptures, the Scriptures, the Scriptures. That's the basis of our belief. That's the foundation of what we are as Christians. And so when Paul went in there to this synagogue, that he reasoned with them. But again, didn't just give him his opinion, his own philosophy. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And they would have had questions. And then he gave them answers. And there would be a sort of a back and forth. And so he's opening up their minds. Notice it says at verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer. Explaining. That's what it's all about. When we're trying to win souls, we need to explain. We need to break the Word of God down so that they can understand it. Make it as plain as we possibly can. Our goal is to explain, not to complicate things, but to explain the Scriptures. That next word there, that in the ESV, it says giving evidence. Alleging, I think the King James says. That word means to lay by. It's the same word that's used with regard to placing food on a table. So it's to lay out, to lay by, like you were laying out a spread. That's what Paul did with the Scriptures. He laid it out for them and explained them. And so this is really described. Paul, he made things as simple as he could. And that's what we need to do with people, to explain and reason with them, lay out the Word of God for them so that they can see it and understand it. Now, there are some people that no matter how plain you make it, they're going to reject it. But again, our goal should make things as simple to make things as simple as possible. When you're studying with somebody, is that the time to show off your vocabulary? No. And that's the time to try to convince people of how smart you are, how much you know, or how many scriptures you can quote. You don't want to. I don't care. You could go through a Bible study with somebody. Maybe you have such great memory you don't even have to open up the Bible. But why would you want to do that? You could quote scripture, but in a Bible study, when you're trying to convert people and get people to think and explain, it's always good to have an open Bible. Turn to the places. Let them read it. You get some questions and you give them answers and you lay it out like you were laying out food on the table so that they can partake of it. And that's what Paul is doing. That's what is described by these words here with Paul. He went in there and he explained and he gave evidence that Christ had to suffer. Now that was important. Because there's a lot of people who rejected Christ, especially the Jews, who rejected Christ just on the basis of his suffering. Why was it that most of the Jews turned away from Christ? There's several reasons for that. But one was they couldn't fathom a crucified Savior. They couldn't at all begin to accept someone who had been hung on a cross. To them, right away, that would tell them, that can't be the Messiah. He died on a cross. And yet the scriptures show that that was necessary. Not the exact way that he died, of course. That all comes by prophecy, and we know that. But it was necessary for him to suffer. Paul explained, gave evidence that he had to suffer. Yeah, Dale.
Yeah. If they had known the scriptures, they would have known that Christ had to die on the cross.
Yeah, great point.
And what you were talking about just previous, I thought about what Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where he talked about being ready to give an answer to everyone that has the reason to hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And that's what Paul was doing here.
Yes. That's a great point, because if you're going to lay out the Word of God to people, you have to have some knowledge of it, don't you? Now, you could always, again, this is an apostle, and so he obviously is inspired, and he has the ability to dig deep into the Scriptures. But when it comes down to God's plan of salvation, anyone, you know, we're not told exactly what he taught them from the Scriptures. We have a hint here that Jesus suffered. And there's not a person here that can't understand a few scriptures from the Old Testament and show where in prophecy, Isaiah 53, of course, other places where the Messiah was going to suffer. It's amazing to me that the Jews were hung up on that so much, because it was, after all, their scriptures. It was their scriptures that prophesied that the Messiah, the anointed one, would have to suffer. And yet that was a snag for them. That was a stumbling block. They just could not accept that. They, of course, they were waiting for the Messiah to come and set up a physical kingdom here on earth. So forget about the suffering. They were waiting for a Messiah who would come and conquer the Romans and set them free from that yoke. But their own scriptures contradicted all of that. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2 just for a second. The Hebrew writer understood this, and he has something to say about it as well. And it's the same situation. Remember, the Hebrew writer is writing to Jews who are on the brink of apostasy. They're about to go back to Judaism. And a lot of that was because of persecution. But they had the same hang up. The Jews everywhere just had a hard time accepting the fact that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. And so the Hebrew writer, in dealing with that, verse 9, he says, "But we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father." But notice that there. He talks about this idea of being made perfect. And Christ, the only way that he could be perfect. Teleos is the Greek word. It's better translated complete. In order for him to be complete, to really be the Savior, he had to suffer. And that's what the Hebrew writer is emphasizing here. And that's exactly what Paul was teaching when he went into the synagogue there at Thessalonica. He was giving them evidence. He was explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer. But then watch. And rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So the suffering, now that was needed and necessary. But if it just stopped there, we'd all be helplessly lost. There had to be the resurrection. The resurrection. We have already seen through our study of the book of Acts from the beginning that with regard to the preaching of the apostles, their theme was always Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but then the resurrection. They always emphasize the resurrection. Because there's nothing that proves the fact that He's the Messiah more than the fact that He was raised by the power of God. Look over at Romans for a minute. We covered this in our study on Sunday nights. A while back when we first started in the book, but look at Romans chapter 1 and at verse 2. I'll just go ahead and read verse 1 as well. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And you might remember when we studied that, that sort of Paul thought about the gospel and that sent him on an inspired aside. He thinks about the gospel. He thinks about where it came from and who authored it and what it's all about. And so he begins to talk about that. He says about this gospel, which he promised, that is God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. That's what the gospel is all about. His son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That was important to establish. The Jews knew that the Messiah would be related to, be a descendant of David. So Paul had to establish that. But then in verse 4, he said, who was declared the Son of God with power, how? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. That is proof today that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, the fact that he has been raised from the dead. And so, back over to Acts chapter 17 then, as Paul begins to explain and to lay out the Word of God for them, giving them evidence that Christ had to suffer, he also makes sure he lets them know he suffered. He died on a cross. The gates of Hades could not prevail. He was raised from the dead. And he says, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, verse 4 says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so Paul has some success. I should say the gospel has some success here. And people are listening. These Gentiles who are converted are God-fearers. By now we know who the God-fearers are. They're Gentile proselytes who aren't circumcised. They don't go that far, but they believe in the God of the Jews. They believe in Yahweh. And so to the point where they're going into the synagogue and worshiping with the Jews. And so they hear Paul. They listen to what Paul is saying, and they're convinced that what he is saying is right. So many of them obey the gospel. Now, understand that in the synagogue, these God-fearing Gentiles, they would have some influence. They would have some prestige in a lot of these Greeks. Of course, we're in Greek cities. And it's just like a local church. You know, you could have in a local church somebody famous. If LeBron James was a member of this local church, you'd probably tell people about that, wouldn't you? Guess who's a member of the Church of Christ over here at Brown Street? And so, you know, and when you have important people with influence, people known in the city and known round about, when they're a part of your group, well, that makes you feel good. And in Thessalonica, some of their members, those who joined themselves to the synagogue, were some Greeks who had some influence. And that's what Paul has pointed out. These were the ones who first, there were some Jews as well, but these Gentiles who had some influence in these Greek cities, and in this particular Greek city, they were worshiping in the synagogue. But they hear Paul, and they're converted. So we're not surprised then when we read verse 5. In verse 5 it says, but the Jews becoming jealous. Why do you think they were jealous? Why were they jealous? Jealous of what? The gospel? Yes. Yeah, they're losing their influential Gentiles. These ones who no doubt they're glad that these Gentiles are a part of their congregation. And now all of a sudden they're following Paul and Silas. They're listening to Paul and Silas. They're losing these leading women in Thessalonica and in those areas there in Macedonia. The women had a lot stronger role in society than amongst the Jews. And so these were, you know, important people. We're not talking presidents and things like that, but they had some influence. And they're losing them. They can see them following Paul now. And so they're moved with jealousy. They become jealous and taking along some wicked men. The theological dictionary says that word means morally reprehensible. So they get some really bad folks, some evil, wicked men, and from the marketplace, and form a mob and sent the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So somehow these individuals found out that the house of Jason in Thessalonica became sort of the base of Paul and Silas. That's where they were staying. And so they go there because they're full of jealousy now, and now they've caused an uproar. They caused a gathering of a mob. And a mob's always out of control, isn't it? I saw some time ago about just, you know, there's a certain personality of a mob. They sort of become one. And you can get people who are relatively, well, most people who get caught up in a mob have some issues, I suppose. But even in a mob, the people begin to act even worse than they are regularly. They start to do things that they may not do if it was just them. You know, you think of riots that have happened in this country. And sometimes we see it on the news, and you see people pulling people out of trucks and that sort of thing, and beating them with a pipe or something like that. A lot of times, that's the mob mentality. You get caught up in a frenzy, and you behave in a way that you probably wouldn't behave like that in, you know, day-to-day life, but you're caught up in the mob. And the Jews, of course, that's exactly what they wanted. They caused the uproar. They wanted some serious harm to come to Paul and Silas. So this mob comes to Jason's house, and they want to get Paul and Silas. Only problem is when they get there, Paul and Silas aren't there. And so they do what is second best. They get the one who is harboring them. And that, of course, is this Jason. We don't know much about Jason. He is a Jew. Jason is a Jew. We know that from Romans 16 and at verse 21, Paul refers to Jason as his kinsman. So that could mean a couple of things. At the least, he would have been a Jew. He might possibly been related to Paul. But at least he was a Jew. And so Jason is a Gentile name, and so he was a Hellenized Jew. But he is a Jew. And that's about all we know about him. But when they did not find them, verse 6 says, that is Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." First of all, what hypocrisy. I think the King James said, they're turning the world upside down. Who caused the mob in the first place? They did. They purposely caused an uproar. And now they're saying, oh, these men, they're the ones turning everything upside down. Accuse them of violating Roman law. Again, with Jesus and being king and all. Well, we know what kind of king was Jesus to be. He was King of Kings, yes. But what kind of kingdom would he establish? Spiritual. So we understand then that Paul, no doubt, we don't have record of exactly what Paul told him, but no doubt he made all of that plain. We've done studies before, even when Jesus was before Pilate understood that Jesus wasn't claiming to be setting up a physical kingdom. Because if he was, Pilate would have had to have him arrested and put to death himself right away. He would have been rival to Caesar. And Pilate, a Roman governor, couldn't just let that go. But instead, he went out to the crowd and said, I find no fault with him. So he may not have understood everything about the kingdom of God, obviously, and what Jesus was trying to do. But he knew enough to know he wasn't trying to overturn Caesar. And while we don't have exact record of what Paul said, I can guarantee you that Paul preached in such a way that did not leave the impression that this is what Jesus was trying to do, to overturn Caesar physically. And yet, that's the claim that they make. And it's all hypocrisy. They want to see Paul and Silas put to death. And so that's the accusation that they are making. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, he wasn't the one, in their view, causing the trouble. He just harboring these guys. And so they received a pledge that was probably a sum of money from Jason. They fined him, in other words, and the others, and they released them. Then verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So obviously, they knew they weren't welcome there. They had to get out of there. And so the brethren send them away. Now, Paul was only at Thessalonica for a short period of time. And we often say that he was there for 3 weeks. It's quite possible he was there longer than 3 weeks. He went into the Sabbath for three Sabbath days. And from that, we assume that he was only there 3 weeks. That's not a necessary implication. It could have been there only 3 weeks. But it's possible he was there a little bit longer. But one thing we know, he wasn't there as long as he wanted to be. These folks in Thessalonica are babes in Christ. And we find that from this point forward, that Paul is constantly thinking about the Thessalonians. He's worried about, once he leaves and goes on about his work, he can't get them off of his mind until finally he sends some folks over there to check out, see how they're doing. Because he knows there's persecution there, they're babes, and he doesn't know but that the devil, once he leaves, but that the devil has destroyed their faith. And so he has to leave prematurely. And he goes down to Berea. And it says that when he arrives there, where did he go? That's a courageous, these are courageous men. So he's stoned in his first missionary journey. He keeps preaching the gospel. His second missionary journey, he's thrown in jail after being beaten. He keeps preaching the gospel. He goes to Thessalonica and he's run out of town. And the first thing he does is find a synagogue to preach the gospel. Are you sensing a little bit of commitment here? These people were serious about what they were. You know, a lot of times Christianity becomes just kind of something we do on the side. We have our real lives, you know, that are very important. Our jobs, that has to take our full attention. And everything about this life, sometimes our religion gets the back seat. Sometimes God is relegated to the back seat. That was never the case with Paul. Paul knew exactly who he was. By trade, what was he? He was a tent maker, but that wasn't who he was. That was his occupation, but who he was a Christian, a child of God, and he never forgot that. He was an evangelist. He was on a commission from Christ himself to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He took that seriously, and nothing in this world was going to stop him from doing that. Wouldn't it be great if we all had that kind of commitment to our cause. Paul, were you going to? Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
They got madder, not madder, but they got more resolve, and, you know, it just made them stronger.
Yes.
You know, instead of them backing away, they went forward more.
Yes, exactly right.
So that's one point we have to make.
And one of the things, just as a side, and we're about to close here, the second bell is about to ring, but that was really true with regard to the church in the first century, or at least the first several centuries, the first three, four centuries, that was the case. It was the case with the apostles and Paul, but Paul's willingness to die for Christ, while very, very commendable, wasn't unique among Christians. Christians in the first few centuries were just willing to do that. In fact, things after the first century, things got a lot worse so far as persecution is concerned. That's when you all hear about, of course, people, Christians being marched into the arenas and attacked by wild animals and set on fire and that sort of thing. And the more they did that, the more the Romans did that, the more the church grew. The more people were attracted to the church. That's really an amazing thing if you think about it. But that's not a fantasy. That's a historical fact. The church was booming. The church was growing in the second and third centuries when the persecution was at its height. People were being converted, and sometimes very significant people from high places in the Greek world were impressed by these Christians. They were unlike anyone else in that regard, and the church was growing. The blood of the saints became the seed that caused the church to grow. And that's quite amazing. So it was true with Paul. But if that became characteristic of the, someone has said what we need today is a good old-fashioned persecution. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're heading a direction in this country that, we may get to the point where the freedoms that we have right now are no longer here. We have to think about that. It probably won't happen in our lifetime. Things can change rather quickly, so I don't want to be too swift in saying that, but chances are it won't. But our children and grandchildren might face a real persecution. And it may not get to the place where it was in the first century, where they're being put to death. But the loss of privileges and things like that, imprisonment, is a real possibility. And so we need to be committed ourselves and transfer that commitment to our children and grandchildren so that the church will continue to thrive even in those kind of times. All right, where do we leave? We'll pick up with the church in Berea. As you know, the famous statement, these in Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica. That refers to the Jews, by the way, not the Christians in Thessalonica. But we'll talk about that in our next. I'll be gone next week, of course, but then I'll be back, and we'll talk about that in a couple of Wednesdays. Thank you for your attention.